I'm back with the same theme that I've been preaching on for the last 2 weeks without an official series title. I just want to simply call it Fight. This week I was reminded of my childhood, growing up east side of Detroit, the hood, RJ. And it's amazing when I talk about the east side of Detroit and you meet even last night a brother who was from Chicago who was here with Marcus Wiley. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And he said, because he's familiar with Detroit, he said, "So where are you from?" I said, "East side." He said, "Oh." And he's like, "Where on the east side?" I was like, "Jefferson and Connor." He's like, "Oh." He said, "I noticed even when I walked in, you know, I was going to walk up in here." I said, and he said, "Man," he said, "you gave me that look and you started reaching." He said, "I didn't know you were the pastor." And I said, he said, "But I knew you weren't from here." I said, yeah, that's what we do. But it was hard growing up. Mildred knows about that from Detroit. It was hard growing up. But one of the many things I remember about growing up in Detroit and the toughness that you had to have even as a child, and that was the fights. And I remember being an only child, coming home from school, crying. And my mother would always have this approach. "Baby, what's wrong? Who did this to you? I'm going up to that school tomorrow." My dad's approach. "Why are you crying? Why are you crying like a little baby?" Here's my daddy's words. "Come in this house one more time, telling me somebody done jumped you and beat you up, and I'm going to tear that tail up." I was caught betwixt the two. "I bet not catch you fighting at school. Mama's going to fight your battles, and you can't have that as a boy." And on the other hand, if you get beat up and you come home and your father knows about it, you're in trouble. So to prove to my dad that I was manly enough to stand up against my enemies. You know, we not only had major street gangs in Detroit when I was growing up, but we also had block gangs. There was a gang on each street, usually comprised of a few families that had like 13 kids, and all of them were delinquent. Their parents didn't even live in the house. That's how scared they were of the kids. And on the next street was the Mays brothers, seven brothers. And so we had to cross their street in order to get back and forth to school, to go to the park, go to the corner store, wherever we're going to do. We had to cross their street. And a few times we had gotten jumped. Well, it's been about 3 days before I got jumped by four of the Mays brothers. David Mays, the kingpin, the shortest one in the family. I happened to be taking some trash out front. And guess who was walking up my block by himself? David Mays. I looked towards heaven and I said, "It's on." Not realizing that my father was standing at the door until it was all over. I approached David and we went through the street etiquette. "What you gonna do? What you gonna do? What you gonna do?" You know how you start getting closer and that shoulder start going in that circle? Next thing I know, it was on. I'm gonna remind you, he was shorter than I was. I was going to take advantage of this moment because he was by himself, but he was the ringleader of the family. We got to scrapping. I'm telling y'all, we were scrapping, rolling down the driveway, getting back up, fighting again until we landed up against that metal trash can. And I'm on top of him. Somehow or another, David Mays wound up reaching by the trash can and pulling out one of those old wooden window shades. Y'all remember those? Yeah, see y'all the Venetian blind plantation shutter children, all right? I'm talking about them old blinds that you pull down, the shades rather, you pull down. If you let it go because the spring loaded too fast, it pop, 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 pop. Yeah, well, it had done his last pop, 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 and Mama told me to throw it out. And David Mays grabbed it. You know how I got that sharp point on the end? And stabbed me in my eye. I still have the mark. Blood running down the side of my face, but that just made me even the more angrier. And I started wearing that tail out. He got up crying and he ran. that's when I turned around and saw my father standing in the doorway like this. And he went like this. I was like, I know he ain't going to whip me for doing what he told me to do. He said, what you doing out there? I said, I was fighting. He said, did you win? I said, yes, sir. He looked at my face and said, don't look like it. You sure you won? I said, yes, sir. He said, all right, go on there and clean your face up and go clean that garage out. That was my dad's way, because my dad ain't going to pat you on the back. He ain't going to give you no credit. He was just old school, all right? He wasn't touchy-feely. That was my dad's way of saying, that's my boy. That's my boy. You know what I found out in life, church, and especially as a Christian? Sometimes you got to fight. Look over here and tell your neighbor, sometimes you just have to fight. Now, I know what the scripture says. Jesus said, if someone smack you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. I know what the word of the Lord said, you know, stand and he'll fight your battle. I understand that. That's New Testament. But every now and then, I like to venture back to the Old Testament. Because when we combine the old and the new together, we find this delicate balance. And the reality is, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And the reality is, whether it is spiritual warfare or we're even fighting on civil fronts, sometimes you just have to fight. When you're being sued for everything, sometimes you just have to fight. When you've been arrested on false charges, sometimes, most of the time, all of the time, you need a good attorney. And you need to go to court. And you need to what? You need to fight. The civil rights was all about the fight. And it's still about the fight today for all people so that we might have equality. But we would never be able to sit on the front of the bus if someone didn't fight. We would never be able, if you will, to have a voice if someone did not fight. You have to sometimes stand and fight. You can't be picked on and bullied all of your life, even as a Christian. And don't fight. Sometimes if you want to keep that job, you got to go down to HR. You got to fight. Am I right about it? I love a good fight. I wish I could stay up on Saturday nights and watch them, and especially come to your house and let you pay for it. But I love a good fight. And one of the best types of fight I like is the underdog fight. The Calvin versus at least one Mays brother fight. But one of our favorite Bible stories that we love so much, which is an underdog story, is the story of David and Goliath. It's the story, if you will, of the New England Patriots and the Philadelphia Eagles. Underdogs. But they come back in the end to win. But they had to fight to get there. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you're turning in your Bible or you're maneuvering in your devices, either turn or scroll down with me, 1 Samuel chapter 17, midway through that chapter. When we look at the background of the text, we understand that there is a great fight about to take place. There's a war that is on the precipice of engagement. And here we find some 27 years has passed since the defeat of the Philistines at Michmash. And now they have regrouped their strength. They have regained their courage after being defeated by God's army, the Israelites. And now they're coming back to reclaim territory there in Judah, the southern kingdom. And yet, they're there, if you will, for 40 days. And they have in front of them this behemoth of a man. You got to understand that this giant, if you will, Goliath, he stands about 9 feet tall, if not a little taller. When we look at the first section of this, and I'm not going to read all of it, he not only stood 9 feet tall, but when you consider his armor, he had a coat of mail, which is basically iron, if you will, that is layered like scales, one on top of another, that weighed 125 pounds. The staff of his spear, just the stick of the spear, not including the head, was 17 pounds. So when you consider even the bronze helmet he had on, the bronze javelin and the greaves, which were the bronze shin guards that he had on, the entire weight of his armor is about 200 pounds. It would take a 9-foot-tall man, if you will, to carry it. And so when we look at the text, we understand that Goliath had been standing there day in and day out for 40 days. Somebody say 40 days. Threatening Israel, the army of Jehovah. 40 days straight. And then Jesse, David's father, sent David down to the battlefield. A young boy or young man, if you will, no doubt early 20s. He had a dual role, and that is tending his father's sheep, and at the same token, working part-time in Saul's palace. And his father sent him down to bring some bread and some cheese down to his brothers and the men that were fighting on the battlefront, who weren't really fighting at this point, but hiding. So David left tending his father's sheep and left his sheep in the care of caregivers that his father had, his servants. And he took the bread down to King Saul's fighting men on the battlefield. While down on the battlefield with the men, David overheard the threats of Goliath. He heard the stories told by the army of the Lord, but he also saw their countenance. And what he saw, the text says in verse 11, is that they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed and greatly afraid. 40 days they had been shaking in their boots at a standstill. Now, keep in mind, they're yelling battle cries, but they ain't moving and advancing forward. When we look at the army of the Lord, they came to this place where they were at a standstill because of fear. Have you ever been there? David came to this place where he said, enough is enough. We cannot just allow this man, because it wasn't the Philistine army that Israel was afraid of. It was this one giant. Basically, it was a freak of nature, because you go back and look at those from Gath. And it's believed when we look early in the Old Testament that somehow or another that they intermingle, the fathers, if you will, that they intermingle with demons. And when they impregnated women, the children, the boys in particular, came out as giants. As a matter of fact, Goliath is not the only giant that is mentioned in the Old Testament scripture. It was almost a name given to those who were big and powerful from Gath. But David said, enough is enough. We cannot just sit here in fear and allow this bully to dominate us. And David said, and I use this as a sermon title, I believe I'll fight. I believe I'll fight. Believe it or not, church, Christians in particular, we're in the fight of our lives. And no Christian is exempt. Matter of fact, all of us will endure hardship in this life, whether you're saved or not. But for the Christian, we are, the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, engaged in a spiritual battle. And in this spiritual battle, we have three enemies that we war against that are relevant. Number one, we have Satan. Number two, we have the world or worldly values. And then number three, we have the flesh, the sinful nature inside of us. We have two enemies on the outside and one enemy on the inside. And in the words of D.L. Moody, he said, I've never met a man that gave me as much trouble as D.L. Moody. What he was really saying was, my greatest enemy lives inside of me. I want to take a different approach, if you will, to this text. I realized for the last week and a half wrestling with it, and I think y'all getting tired of me in long sermons. So I decided, if you will, to condense it. And I just want to give, if you will, four views, if you will, four views that we need to consider when we talk about fighting for the Lord. Four views and what happens on the battlefield. First of all, when we look at it, we're looking at the story of David and Goliath. And the first view I want you to consider in the text is the critical view. Somebody say the critical view. Look at chapter 17 again of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 28. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he, David, spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. His anger was aroused against David. In other words, he got hot. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those, notice this condescending way of saying it, few sheep in the wilderness? Don't y'all miss that in the text. And then he also says this, judging David. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. The reality is, I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. Eliab didn't even know his own heart. For you have come down to see the battle. And David said, big bro, what have I done now? But he's really saying, you're always picking on me for no just reason. Is there a cause? The NIV again says that Eliab's anger, it burned against David. Well, first of all, let's understand the riddle, the reason why, when we look at this critical view. Eliab is the oldest brother, or the eldest brother, of Jesse. Remember, he was the one lined up in the seven, the one that came first when Samuel, the prophet of God, came to anoint a king out of Jesse's family. Now listen carefully. Jesse had eight sons, but they only lined seven of them up. Keep that in mind. And they left little David in the field, and there's a reason for that, and I'll tell you in a moment. And it wasn't just because he was little. But the eldest brother, no doubt, was jealous of David. After all, it was David who was chosen from among the brothers and anointed by the prophet Samuel, called by God and appointed by God to be king over Israel. Now he's a king in training, but he was the most unlikely candidate, if you will, not only of the eight brothers, but all of the men of Israel. And so Eliab, on the other hand, eldest brother, Eliab, tall, handsome, the scripture says, and muscular. He was a ladies' man, captain of the varsity football team, chairman of the debate team. Now his big brother is hiding in a foxhole, afraid of this great enemy, the giant Goliath. And David, being the youngest in his eyes, the weakest in his eyes. And David, on top of that, said to Eliab and all of the men, take this now. He's the biggest, the oldest. He's a trained and skilled warrior. And David comes down the line and says, take courage and be strong. One thing we don't like to admit, first of all, is that we're scared. Especially when it's your job to fight. We don't like when somebody tells us or even ask us the question. I'm just going to say it like we say it. You scared, ain't you? It's offensive for somebody to call us out. Especially he's calling him out in front of his men. And he says, big bro, take courage. Don't worry about this giant. Let me go down and drop him for you. But that ain't the only reason why Eliab is condescending and critical of David. It's something that we need to know that we've overlooked oftentimes in Scripture. It was posed to me by another pastor who asked me the question and texted me this past week in his sermon preparation, a different sermon, but the same person. He asked me the question, was David a bastard child? And I text back and said, you do your own studying. Y'all know that's what I did. It's like, I'm trying to work on my own stuff, bro. In other words, he was saying, was David illegitimate? That's all he asked. And you know me, it made me think. And I began to think what David said in Psalms 51. In Psalm 51, if you remember, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, the general side that we focus on in the church is David is speaking about the sinner, and he's speaking about general sin or the origin of sin, and that we're all, if you will, born into sin, or in our mother's womb, we are sinners. And that is so true. But David was saying something much deeper than that when you go back and look at the history. No, David said, and it's sort of covered up in the Psalms, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born because somebody sinned." And he said, the sin was my mother's sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. So let's talk about some history. I ain't got a lot of time, but let me tell you what I came up with. The reality is, David's mother, who is nameless in the Bible, God doesn't even give us a clue. But this is what is believed when we start looking at the life of Samuel, some of the cover-up of Samuel, some of the cover-up of the elders, and even that of Saul, and certainly that of Jesse, is that David's mother, no doubt, was a concubine of the king. She slipped out and had an affair with Jesse. Now, it's not uncommon in those days for men to have multiple wives, and it was legal. But Jesse didn't take David's mother as his wife. He had an affair. Now, I don't have time to go through all the details. But when Samuel the prophet came to Jesse's house and said, "Show me your sons, because I know there's a king in here." He said, "There's 7 of them." And he lined them up. And he went through all of them. "Nah, he ain't the one. Nah, he ain't the one. He ain't the one." Then he said, "You sure this is it? I don't want to bring baby boy out of the field." We viewed it as the reason why he didn't put David in the line is because he was the youngest and the weakest. He can't be a king. Well, I ask you this question. What made the other 7 qualified to be king? No, you can't bring baby boy out the field because you're hiding baby boy. And the brothers know, because no doubt mama done told, that he ain't mine. They know the inside scoop. So when he asks for your sons, he's not going to bring David up. But he says, "There's got to be another one here. I know God sent me here. Ah, let's go get him. Bring him up." Samuel said, "This is the one." Y'all still with me? Let me say it this way. There's no such thing as illegitimate children. It's just illegitimate parents. So now you look at Eliab, and it's not because his brother, and because you got to understand this, look at the story of Joseph. Typically, the youngest boy was the father's favorite. Did y'all hear what I said? The youngest boy, look at Isaac, the youngest boy was the father's favorite. But he hid him. They swept it under the rug. Because, number one, Samuel wasn't even supposed to be at the house appointing a king while a king was still alive and wasn't on his deathbed. Samuel could be executed for it. But he knew what God had called him to do, and there was someone special in Jesse's family amongst his sons. So now Eliab is thinking, "You're going to come down to the front line talking about who you're going to fight with your bastard self? You ain't even one of us." Y'all catch it now? That's a critical view. That's a very critical view. Here's what I want you to know. Whenever you take a stance for God, and whenever you decide that you want to live for Him, there's always going to be critics. There's always going to be people who are going to tell you and remind you of your background, remind you of where you came from, remind you even now from their viewpoint of what you still ain't. And yet the reality is, even if it ain't from those from the outside, it's that voice on the inside. It keeps saying to us, "Listen, you don't need to yield your heart to God. Listen, you don't need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Listen, you don't need to dedicate yourself to the Scriptures and the Word of God. Listen, you don't need to get your knees ashy praying all the time. Listen, you don't need to turn away your food and start fasting. Listen, you don't need to contribute and to donate and to sacrifice and to give to others. It don't take all of that. That inner voice is the one that speaks loudest. Because the inner voice is our sinful nature that still remains there even after we gave our life to Christ. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, New Living Translation, and said it this way, "For the sinful nature is always hostile against God." It's always hostile toward God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. We've got an enemy inside of us that does not, human nature, flesh, want to submit to Christ and to walk in obedience and to stand strong. The critical view. But secondly, it's not only the critical view, but secondly, there's the you can't view. You can't view. Somebody say you can't. In verses 31 through 33, read these words. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for David. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fear because of him, because of this giant. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are a youth, and he is a man from war from his youth.'" So basically, Saul said to David, "You can't expect to fight this man and win. It's a losing battle. You're not qualified. You're too young. You're too weak. You're not skilled. You're not trained. You're not equipped." One thing that David did have is he had heart, and the men who were trained, skilled, and equipped didn't have heart. He said, "You're underqualified." Yeah, have you ever noticed that God is always choosing the weak things of this world to prove that every giant that is slain in our lives, that it wasn't us, the weakling, who slayed them, but it was God Almighty? It's not by my power nor by my might, but it's by the Lord's power and might. Here's the question. Then who is qualified? The reality is, I'm not qualified to stand in this place. I wasn't qualified in 1991 to be the forerunner to start this local church. I'm not the one qualified to preach in pulpits across the globe. I'm not the one who was qualified to come along dying folks' bedsides and hold their hands and comfort them and their family. I'm not qualified for that. I'm not qualified. I'm not. But the reason why God chose me is because I was weak enough to trust Him. And the only way we will ever be successful if we're weak enough to trust Him. Did y'all hear that? It sounds like an oxymoron. Because we should say strong enough if we're weak enough and realize how weak we really are. And that we will trust Him. You know, God chooses ordinary people for His extraordinary work and extraordinary glory. In other words, God calls the unqualified, but He qualifies the call. And He's the only one who does that. He's not looking for people necessarily with great skills and with great accolades. He can use them if they're willing to submit to them. But God chooses the foolish, the simple, and the weak to confound the wise and the strong. People, we got to understand, there's always going to be somebody to tell you what you can't do. And especially, again, when you're doing it for the Lord's glory. What you're not qualified to do. And especially when it comes to His walk. But whatever God is going to call you to do, it's always going to be much bigger than you. It's going to be much greater than you. And it's going to stand over you like a giant. And if it's not, then it's not of the Lord. Even the challenges that we're faced with every day that seem like challenges, the challenges of carnality, the temptations that before us, they are like giants. They're too big for us. Habits that need to be broken, they're too big for us. But they're just the right size for God. you got to understand that God doesn't call mere men to do a God-sized job for him. Men do men-sized job. But when God called you, he calls you to a God-sized job. Moses leading 500,000 refugees at least across the desert into the promised land. That wasn't a man-sized job. That was a God-sized job. Sarah birthing a nation out of her womb when she's 90 years old. That wasn't a woman-sized job. That was a God-sized job. When we look at Gideon, had 10,000 men going up to fight against 135,000 men. And God says to him, with 10,000 men, you got too many. And said it got down to 300 to go fight over 100,000. Listen, that is a God-sized job. And now David standing before a trained, skilled warrior, standing over 9 feet tall. That's not a man-sized job. That's a God-sized job. Sharing Jesus Christ with others so that their life will be changed and transformed. So they will go from lost to found. So they will go from sinner to saint. So that they will go from unrighteous to righteous. So they will go from the enemies of God to the children of God. It's not, listen, if I can say it this way, a punk's job. It's the God that lives inside of you that desires to speak through you. His word, his gospel, your testimony that changes lives. I'm going to say it again. There's always going to be people around you. There's always going to be the you inside of you that will criticize you. And they will even tell you that you can't do it. And even though we know what the Word of God says, Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we believe that when we know our credit is jacked up and we want to get a new car. When we're going on a job interview for the 101st time and we want to claim that job, I believe I can do all things through Christ. Do you believe you can overcome this temptation? Do you believe you can become victorious over this struggle? God is speaking to your heart, whatever that might be. Do you believe you can be steadfast and unmovable, abounding in his work? I know you're tired, but do you believe that he'll give you the strength to continue to fight? And there's so many things that we're fighting for, our marriages, our family, our children, our values. We have to stand up and fight. You got to fight. We have to fight. You have to fight against criticism. As long as we've been in this church, we've had all sorts of criticism, inside and outside. But you can't run. You can't succumb to what people say. Let me tell you something. We have a tendency to follow the crowd. But usually it's the crowd that's not following Christ. Sometimes you just have to stand alone. But you're not really alone. We can do all things through Christ. But even when the you in you starts doubting what you're able to do through Christ, you got to do what David did. You got to do what David told Saul. Step out of yourself and just give him God's resume. Is that all right? When Saul, if you will, told David, you can't do it, David said, I know I can't, but I know who can. Matter of fact, let me give you his resume. Taking care of my father's sheep one day, and a bear got hold of one of my father's lambs. I not only punched that bear in his face and made him release the lamb, but a bear and on another occasion a lion, hey, they're going to raise up at me. I punched him in the face and knocked him out. But the reality is, don't forget, I'm a small dude. Don't forget, I'm an illegitimate dude. Don't forget, I'm the least of them born into the family. But at the same token, I've learned to trust God. Let me tell you something. When people criticize you and they say that you can't, when it comes to glorifying and honoring God, you got to have a can, but it's based on the resume of God and not what we have done or what we have not done and what we don't think that we can do. Somebody shout, God is able. So after David gave his resume, here are the words of Saul. And it's really used sarcastically, but David flipped that thing around. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. In other words, bro, I ain't going to see you no more. You know how folks be saying that? All right, if that's what you want to do, all right, I'll be praying for you. All right, may the Lord be with you. And when he said, may the Lord be with you, I can hear David saying, that's what I was trying to tell you all along. The Lord is with me. There's the critical view, and then there's the you can't view, and then thirdly, there's the condescending view. That's what we'll get from the enemy. Chapter 17, again, verse 41. So the Philistine, the giant, came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He was condescending, looked down. You got to be kidding. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? That some say to beat me with sticks. Even in those days, if you look at it, you're going to throw a stick and make me fetch it? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is what you got to understand. This battle is not a battle between Israel and the Philistine. It's not a battle between David and Goliath. It's a battle between the God of the Philistine and the God of Israel. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Come to me, and I give your flesh. The condescending view. You're always going to have somebody who's going to look down on you. Condescending. But you know, I'm going to say it again. Look, can we go inwardly for a minute? I guarantee you probably beat up on yourself more than everybody collectively have ever beat up on you. You're not tall enough. You're not slim enough. You're not big enough. You're not smart enough. Not bright enough. I don't have enough of this. And you probably are more condescending towards yourself. I tried this and I failed. I said once before that I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord and I gave up. And I said this that I'm going to walk upright for you and I'm going to represent your glory. I said that before and I failed. I said I'm not going back to this crowd. I'm not going back to this scene. I'm not doing those things. I'm not going back to this habit anymore. I'm free. And somehow or another you started beating up on yourself. Not only criticizing, not only talk about what you can't do, but you start attacking the person of who you are. Then fourthly, there's the courageous view. Look at verse 37, first of all. Look at the courage of David. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, he says to Saul, and from the paw of the bear, notice where his confidence is. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He didn't say he might. He said he will. He didn't say I'm hoping. He said he will. He didn't say pray my strength in the Lord just in case. He said he will deliver. But look at verses 45 to 48. What David says to the Philistine, to the giant. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Did y'all catch that right there? You came to me with material weapons. You came to me with your tongue. You came to me with a hater's mentality. You came to me with a you can't do a condescending view. You came to me, but I'm coming to you not with great battle array, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. But he says, this day, take note, bro, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. And he got bold with it, jiggy with it. I will strike you and take your head from you. And he went on to say, and this day I will give the carcass, your carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. That all the earth, here's the key, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not that all the earth will praise David. Not that all the earth will praise Israel. But that all the earth will know that this was the Lord's battle. And the Lord won this battle. It was his reputation on the line. Not mine and ours. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. Some of y'all need to get that. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was, I like this, when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David. Now listen, this is for all of you who going to say this, and even right now you're going, amen, praise God, that's right. But get home and don't fight. After David said it, notice his posture and countenance. He hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't sit in the sofa quoting scripture. He didn't start making a few notes, well, this is what I'm going to start doing in the church. He didn't, no. He got up and he took action. Because that's the courageous thing to do. Let me say this. A lot of people put, and that's where I started off, and I want to start off that way. A lot of people put the story of David and Goliath as an underdog story. And David is the underdog. We got the story twisted. The reality is, we shouldn't have any sympathy for David whatsoever when we read this story. Because David is not the underdog in the story. Goliath is the one who's outsized. You see, Goliath stands 9 feet tall. But God stands eternity tall. David made it clear, this is not my battle. This is the Lord's battle. And he will give me victory. And so therefore, if the Lord is on your side, I wish I had a witness here. Every enemy of yours becomes the underdog. That's the confidence that we have to have. Here's what David did not do. Listen to me carefully. Somebody shout, he did not do. This is the thing that David did not do and the thing that we need to learn not to do. He didn't try to fight this battle on anyone else's terms by any other means, by conventional means of warfare or human wisdom. No. As a matter of fact, Saul said to David, well, if you're going to go out there and be foolish then, at least put on this armor. So he gave him a sword and he tried to walk with it. But he had to drop it and take it off. This is what David said. I can't wear this because it hadn't been tested. Don't try to be somebody else and do it the way somebody else do it. Look at what God has done in your life and where you have been and how he's worked through that. And keep trusting him. Don't try to be like me. I only try to be like you. Don't look at somebody on television and say, this is how they do it. And don't look at your coworker and say, well, this is how they... No. You be you. And to know the God that's inside of you. And if it has not been tested, don't wear it to the battlefield. Don't go out there on somebody else's advice and what they did. Because we don't even know if they stuff been tested. I know I said they stuff. But notice, this is the confidence we can have. John wrote it and penned it this way in 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have overcome because he has overcome. I got to close. Somebody say he needs to close. Now, I went through this whole sermon just to get to this point. Here's the truth of the matter. Stay with me, body of Christ. This story is never intended, never designed to be settled upon and centered on David, the character. David is not the hero in the story. We like to say, and all the things that I've said, that it has dual implications. But the weight is not that David is the hero that we should model after. But David is a representation of Jesus Christ. See, the story is really not about David, it's about Jesus. The reality is every story in the Bible, whatever the character, whomever the character might be, is really not about that character, it's about Christ. One of my favorite preachers of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said it this way in his work entitled Christ-Centered Hermeneutics. And he says, and I quote, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I'll make one. I will go over a hedge and a ditch but I will get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there's a Savior in it. End of quote. And I'm going to ask you a question. Is David your Savior? No, Jesus is our Savior. But here's the parallel. Listen carefully. David is chosen, but he's the most unlikely candidate to be king of Israel. Rejected by his own brothers. Considered illegitimate by birth. But yet he's chosen, elected, anointed, and appointed by God himself. He's chosen by God, listen, to go into the wilderness to fight a giant. Fight and engage in battle of a giant who is wearing a coat of mail like a serpent. He fights this giant because God's children are living in bondage and fear. Y'all staying with the story? The enemy has challenged God's people for 40 days and nights, threatening them. And yet God empowers David, seeming the weaker vessel, to defeat his enemy. He didn't fight, again, using human strategies, conventional wisdom. He was willing to put his life on the line for God and for the glory of God, for the representation of his father and for his people. And yet, he did all of this to give victory for not only God's people, but to give glory to God. Now, here's Jesus. Most unlikely candidate to be king over kings. Born out of Nazareth, considered illegitimate by the public, rejected by his own, the least of them, but anointed by God the Father to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the end, to be tempted and threatened and tested by a serpent, if you will, the devil himself. But he comes out by not yielding to the temptation, trusting in the Father, proving himself as righteous, and makes the road to Calvary's cross. And it's when he makes this road to the cross, he engages in spiritual warfare. But he doesn't use human strategy. He doesn't use conventional wisdom. It doesn't even make sense. He suffers an execution on the cross. He's engaged in battle. But just like David, but unlike David, rather, he didn't put his life on the line for the Father's glory and the good of God's children. He gave his life. He gave his life. He died. Somebody say he died. He died to defeat our enemies by giving his life and then crushing the head of Satan as God has spoken from the very beginning. And then he was raised up out of the grave. That's the reason why John writes in Revelation 12, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by his blood. The truth of the matter is, church, we're not like David. We're like the army of Israel, cowering in a foxhole. And we're asking and seeking a Savior. Somebody will come. Somebody will put his life on the line, that we might have everlasting life. We're really not like David. He's a great type and a great model. But ultimately, who we are to live our lives after is Jesus Christ himself. Have I got a witness? Somebody say, but Jesus. But Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart, but he had too many flaws. But Jesus was perfect and sinless. And that's who we trust. We should never leave trusting in a character. But we put our trust in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks today, O Lord. You've called us, O Father, not only to forgive. You've called us, O Father, not only to be meek and humble. You've called us, O Father, to also fight. We have to fight against our enemies, O God. We have to fight spiritual warfare and engage in battle against Satan. We have to fight, engage in battle, and stand, O Father, in your strength and grace, even when it comes to the world and the worldly systems and values. We have to fight and stand and engage in battle, O God, against our sinful nature, our human flesh. God, we have to fight against that pride We have to fight against sin and lust. We have to fight against carnality and immaturity. We have to fight against, oh Father, sinful desires. We have to fight, oh God, against condescending mindset of I can't do. God, we have to fight, oh Father, against ideas of defeat, oh Father, and we have to live in victory. A victory that is only found in Christ Jesus. God, we have to fight against, oh Father, condemnation. And the tool and weapon that the enemy would love to use against us. But we have to fight from Calvary's view and fight from the cross to realize that Jesus died for our sins once for all. And all who believe and trust in him, oh Father, that we're not only forgiven, oh Father, but we've been raised with Jesus Christ in the newness of life. Give us the strength and grace to fight and to fight the good fight of faith, oh Lord. Pray that there's someone here today that may not know Christ, that they come to know him and trust him in the pardon of their sins. Help us to realize that all of us are sinners. All of us are lost. All of us are enemies of the Most High God. Born into this world this way, and I repeat the words of David, I was conceived in sin, even in my mother's womb. And Lord, we realize, oh Father, we came out of the womb sinning because sinning is a byproduct of who we are in nature. And yet at the same token, you loved us enough to give us your only begotten Son, and he loved us enough to die on the cross for us. And he loves us enough, Lord, to be here today to offer not only pardon, but total forgiveness of our sins, to cleanse us of our sins, and to fill us with his Spirit, oh God. I pray today, if someone may not know you today, they would invite Christ in and experience a totally new life. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify the believers here. That, oh Father, wherever we were and whatever we were doing, the mindset we have, oh Father, you hold us in a special place. That we might live for you, oh God, but that we might also die for you. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, somebody magnify the Lord. Give him the praise that he rightly deserves.